I attempted to write something on the board, but I was just unable to finish it for time and so forth. But as usual, I have it here. If anyone is interested, he let me or she let me know. I'll give you a copy of the where the money you contributed and how it was spent. Usually, I will not spend much time telling you about the trip until the Lord feast. However, the thing that I need to emphasize is those of you praying for the rain not to disturb us, he answered again. Because the last day in Aba, where it rains particularly every day this time of the year, there was a big trace and it rained around everywhere, but in that area where we made, not a drop. So God answered that. Also, the trip was, the Lord provided excellent flying experience, so to say. There was a series of times when the pilot would say, folks were getting ready to hit, more like enter into turbulence. And I said to myself, he doesn't know someone is praying. And sure enough, we passed through several times, no case. However, yesterday, between Atlanta and Jackson, he didn't answer that prayer. I had prayed because when we were leaving Atlanta, we told it was going to be rough. And sure enough, it was. I mean, those of you who have been through, if you've been on some of this, you know, I mean, it was just up and down. I mean, it was just tough. And I could say to myself, Lord, why didn't you answer my prayer? And as I thought about it, I realized that it could be, I'm not saying it is, it could be. There was a lady who sat across from us. It was an early morning flight, and she carried a plastic bag of her makeup. I mean, it was full of makeup. And while in the plane, she was doing her makeup. I said to myself, this lady has more problem than that. There's a serious problem. So I looked for my spiritual heart transplant that I usually carry. I found one. I gave it to her across. And she said, okay, I'll read it. And she put it in. I said, ma'am, please read it. And sure enough, when that thing hit, I mean, she needed a shikila, that's what she said. And then she was going up and down. I mean, I said, ma'am, that's what I want to talk to you about, Christ. She said, no, I believe in Christ. I just want to see my children again. I said, yeah, but that's why if you actually believe in him, you will know he controls everything. If he says you're going to die, you're going to die. If he says you're not going to die, that's going to happen. So I figured maybe that's one reason for that lady to see in operation how those who trust the Lord can remain calm. I don't know. I'm just guessing. And then after the whole thing, that was lost for about 20 minutes, I believe, and it stopped. From then on, we had a smooth ride. And she told me, I'm going to read that pamphlet when I get home. I said, please do. Because I knew, you know, she was somewhere from North Mississippi. But that was the only time the Lord, I would say, he didn't answer my prayer about the turbulence in the air. And like I said, it might have been just for that woman alone. I don't know, but he only knows. So all in all, it was a hectic trip. Especially when I traveled to Cameroon for the first time, I operated with 3 hours sleep because we got there after a long 12 hours. We got there eventually to the place about 3 a.m. and I didn't have enough sleep, but the Lord was still gracious and enabled me to teach what I needed to teach that day. But the thing I found out was the people were so excited about hearing the word told the way. There were a lot of pastors, over 38 of them in that place. And overall, I think what they told me, there were about over 500 people in attendance. And it's a big, the building that we use, a big mega church building. And it was packed full. And I saw people, they were telling me, some people from other parts of the country. Actually, they invited two people from Gabon and Equatorial Guinea. They came and they were suddenly surprised at what they have had. And as they told me, I don't know, but this is what one of them told me. I said, Pastor, I've never had the Bible explained that way. Never. So, okay. And so on. So, overall, the experience in Cameroon was what I believe the Lord wanted it. And I'm going to say more about these trips during our love feast. So for now, that's about all I'm going to say. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your way, powerful, loving, and caring. Thank you for this privilege that we have to gather together to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So for this reason, we ask and request from you that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Now before, as we get started in our study this morning, one of the things I want to bring to your attention, other than I'm still sleeping, so that my mind may not be what it's supposed to be, I'm only trusting on God the Holy Spirit to carry me through for these 2 hours. And those of you who gone this through journey, especially flying for 12 hours non-stop, you know what it's like to your body and so forth. Anyway, the subject we are studying today, I thought it was something that the Lord in his timing did. See, when I study, I don't know when I'm going to teach it. I just keep studying and filing it away. The section that we began last week, when I taped it before I left, I realized, what an appropriate time for us to study this after most of you have just supported me going overseas. And here comes this lesson. Now, as I reviewed this early morning, the Holy Spirit put an impression on me that we, in this small group, are highly blessed. In the saying that there are very few, I'm not saying there are not, there are very few local churches that have the opportunity and the explanation given to them to do what you do in light of this passage we're studying. In other words, God provides you the instruction and you're already carrying it out in a way that will be honoring to him. So, to me, that is a high blessing that God can give you the opportunity to hear his word and give you the opportunity to do it. And like I said, majority here are already doing that. So, this lesson then is appropriate that it comes at this time because the one who controls everything about our study is the one that made this timing. So, with that in mind, we return back to our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. First Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, where we're dealing with the collection for the Jerusalem believers. It reads, "Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Now the section of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verses 1 through 4, as we stated in our last study, is concerned with the collection to be made by the Corinthians for the benefit of believers in Jerusalem. Consequently, we stated that the message is this, that a local church should endeavor to provide aid to less privileged believers in other locations that they are made aware of through their spiritual leadership, following, of course, biblical pattern. Now, that's what I said, that this church is, you know, considered as a place, because there are believers who help in disaster and so forth, but how many actually know that they are dealing strictly with their fellow believers? Well, here we do. Anyway, to expand this message, we have stated three things we should recognize. The first thing to recognize about this message to the church regarding aiding other believers is that it is the spiritual leadership of a local congregation that should make believers aware of such need for aid. The second thing is that believers' approach to giving must be in keeping with the scripture, and that local churches of Christ should strive to operate in a culture neutral manner. The third thing we should recognize regarding the message we are expounding is that spiritual leaders should prepare the congregation to be involved in supporting fellow believers that are suffering in other locations. This third thing is introduced in the first phrase of verse 2, when it says, on the first day of every week, where we ended our last study, and so it is with this that we begin our study this morning. The word week here is translated from a Greek word that may mean Sabbath. Sabbath. That is, of course, the seventh day of the week in Israel's calendar, marked by rest from work and by special religious ceremonies, as the day the Jews accused the Lord Jesus of breaking because he healed on that day, as recorded in John chapter 5 verse 18. John chapter 5 verse 18. John chapter 5 verse 18. John chapter 5 verse 18 reads, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, that's a Greek word translated here, Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Now the word may mean week, as a period of 7 days. So the word is used to describe the day believers in through us came together for worship, as stated in Acts chapter 20 verse 7. Acts chapter 20 verse 7. Acts chapter 20 verse 7 reads, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, it has the meaning of week, as a period of 7 consecutive days, starting on Saturday evening. Now, be that then as it may, the instruction of Apostle Paul to the Galatian churches that the Corinthians were expected to follow that concerns preparation for the collection is that of the time of the preparation, as we have noted in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2, when it said, on the first day of every week. Now really, what is meant in that phrase, the first day of every week? Now it is really a reference to our Sunday as day of worship by believers that replaced the Jewish Sabbath as a day of worship. Now the situation seemed to be that at first, the early church consisting of Jews worshipped on Sabbath, and then on the first day of the week, that is our Sunday. Now there are several passages in the New Testament scripture that indicate that the church met on the first day of the week, that's our Sunday, since that it is the day of resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now see, when the Lord Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, it was on the first day of the week, as narrated in John chapter 20, verse 19. John chapter 20, verse 19. John chapter 20, verse 19. It reads, on the evening of that first day of the week, that's the Sunday, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. So there's no direct statement here, though, that indicates the disciples were assembled for worship. But that is implied. For you see, whenever the disciples were together, it was primarily for worship of God in one way or another. Now these who may gather from the fellowship of believers, described in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. It reads, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So here we are informed that the believers met every day to worship. So when they met together on the first day of the week that Jesus appeared to them, they would have met for worship. Now this aside, we are confident that believers met on the first day of the week or Sunday to worship, because that was the day Apostle Paul worshipped with believers in Troas, as we read in the passage that we started previously. That is Acts 20, verse 7. You don't have to just listen and read it again, where it says, on the first day of the week, We came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. Now, so we can assert that quite early in the church history, worship on the Sabbath was replaced with worship on the first day of the week, that is our Sunday. Now, it's probably this day of worship, that is a Sunday, that Apostle John referred as the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 reads, "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." Now the phrase, "the Lord's day," appears only here in the Greek New Testament. But the expression, "the Lord's," is translated from a Greek adjective that means belonging to the Lord. Belonging to the Lord, which is used in one other place in the Greek New Testament to describe the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. First Corinthians 11, verse 20 reads, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat." That word "Lord's" is a Greek word, kuriakos. Kuriakos. So the day belonging to the Lord most certainly be the day of his resurrection and the day of worship that was set by the early church, that's our Sunday. Of course, there are those who take the Lord's day here as a reference to the last days or the day of God's judgment as used in the Old Testament, because they don't want to accept that we can worship on a Sunday. Now, the problem with this interpretation is that John was referring to a specific day that he was in the island of Patmos. A specific day. If that is a day of judgment, the judgment is not specified in that passage. So that John could not be talking about a day of judgment. Thus, it is best then to take or to understand the Lord's day here in Revelation 1:20 as a reference to our Sunday. Revelation 1:10. Sorry. So that is the best way we should understand it, is a reference to our Sunday, because there's no reason to think that Revelation 1:10 was talking about is a day of judgment. Now, this is certainly the case where we know for sure. We should know that it has to be a Sunday, because we have other supports to help us be firm on that interpretation. Now, this is certainly how the day, that Sunday, the first day of the week, was understood early in the history of the church, as we may gather from the first century manual intended to help Christians in worship or practice, known as Didache. It's a book, a manuscript, a manual of instruction, and from Didache, chapter 14, so to say, we read the following. You just listen, you can always Google and find out the Didache. And here I'm going to read more or less chapter 14 of it in a sense. It reads, On the Lord's own day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanks. First, confessing your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. And let no man, having his dispute with his fellow, join your assembly until they have been reconciled, that your sacrifice may not be defiled. For this sacrifice, it is that was spoken of by the Lord. In every place and at every time, offer me a pure sacrifice, for I am a great king, said the Lord, and my name is wonderful among the nations. So that's what's given in the Didache. So if it talks about this Lord's Day, it is clearly the fourth day of the week when the believers gather together. So that, again, supports the idea that the fourth day of the week must be seen as a Sunday. So in any event, there is then the evidence that the early church moved from worship on Sabbath to worship on Sundays. Now, like I told you in a different study in Exodus, there are some Christians who suppose that you cannot worship on a Sunday. It must be on a Saturday. And I'm saying they are wrong, because that's not in accordance with the New Testament teaching. Now, the point, though, is that the phrasing of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, where it says, the fourth day of every week refers to our Sundays. Our Sundays. So, the apostle described the time for carrying out the instruction he gave to the Galatian churches in preparation for the collection to be made for the benefit of believers in Jerusalem, in the phrase where it says, the fourth day of every week. So in any event then, the third thing we should recognize regarding the message that we are expounding is that spiritual leaders should prepare the congregation to be involved in supporting fellow believers that are suffering in other locations. That's the responsibility of spiritual leaders. Now, the major preparation, though, spiritual leaders should make to the congregation in matter of contributing to the needs of others or giving in general consists of two related instructions. The first is that any contribution should be made thoughtfully and willingly without any feeling of compulsion. Must be made thoughtfully and willingly without any feeling of compulsion. The second is that the amount given should reflect a person's financial position. Now, both instructions are really based on what the apostle penned down in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Look at what he says. Each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up. Now, literally, the Greek reads, let each of you from himself put saving up whatever anything if he has been prospered. Okay, let me read that. It's a little bit different from the English where the smooth edit. It reads, let each of you from himself put saving up whatever anything if he has been prospered. Now, the instruction of the apostle here, given here either in the literal translation that I gave you or that of the NIV, is packed with important details that we should be mindful regarding contributing to the needs of other suffering believers or giving in general for the support of the ministry of a local church. Now the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, conveys to us that every believer in a local church should give, whether in a special collection or in the support of the ministry. Now this assertion is based on the phrase of 1 Corinthians that we are studying, where it says, each one of you, or literally, each of you. That's what the Greek reads. Now the word each is translated from a Greek word that may mean each one, or everyone. Now it is in the sense of everyone that the apostle Paul used the Greek word to convey that believers will be rewarded for good works they do irrespective of their social standing in a given society, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 8. Ephesians, and hold on to Ephesians once you open to it. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 8. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 8 reads, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. See, that means irrespective of your social standing, you do what God wants, you'll be rewarded in heaven. Now the meaning each of our Greek word may be used to focus on a member of a group, as Apostle Paul used it to instruct individual believer regarding the avoidance of falsehood in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 25. It is, therefore, each of you must put off. Now here, each is a Greek word, hekastos. Hekastos. Here it says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Now the word may mean anyone, as it is used to describe the service rendered by the early church in terms of meeting the needs of members in the local church, as in Acts chapter 4 verse 35. Acts chapter 4, verse 35. Acts chapter 4, verse 35 reads, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone. That's like the Greek word translated each or every. He has translated anyone as he had need. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 2, the word is used with the meaning each one, in the sense of everyone considered individually. Thus the apostle used the word to indicate that every believer in a local church should do what he instructed, to ensure that the apostle is concerned with entire congregation of believers. He used the word you in the plural in that phrase, each one of you. Again, the pronoun you is in the plural in the Greek to convey that the apostle had in mind the entire congregation in Corinth, and by implication, that of any congregation of believers anywhere else on this planet. So the point is that every believer is expected to give, whether with regard to a special collection or in support of the ministry. Now it is our assertion then that the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul conveyed that each believer in a local congregation should give either in a special collection or in support of the ministry because of the phrase of 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2. Again, that phrase, each one of you. Each one of you. Now, the phrase, each one of you, raises then an important question of how to apply that phrase to families. It raises a question because it says, each one of you. So how do we apply it to family? Because it's looked at individually, so to say. Now I realize that some married couples operate their finances independent of each other. I realize that. However, I argue that such practice should not be applicable to spiritually minded believers. I realize also that one of the reasons for such is that of a feeling of insecurity in marriage. That's one of the reasons. In other words, some have the fear that their spouse will divorce them, and so they become financially stranded. Understand that. However, when we study the Bible, we're studying what God expects of believers. Not what every other person does. It's what is expected of believers. And this is different. And that's why, in my judgment, from everything I studied in the scripture, which sometimes is almost too late, but for the younger ones, it's not too late. Before you entangle with anyone as husband and wife, you must be thoroughly sure of their spiritual life. I mean, totally convinced. They're not just faking it, that they're authentic. In other words, that nothing stops them from obeying God. Nothing keeps them from being more fearful of the Lord than any other person on the planet. That's the kind of person, if you marry, the idea of divorce wouldn't even be there. So we are dealing with what the ideal that the Bible expects, not what is taking place in the society. And that is why we, as believers, dare to be different. So we are going to explain this. I don't know what your practice, but this is what I believe ought to be how believers should function. Now, so all I'm saying is, as much as I understand all that people have this fear. However, my point is that if believers are spiritually minded, they should not have divorce as an option in their marriage. And so, they should consider themselves as a team. That's the point. Husband and wife, a team. Spiritually, a team. Now, so, my point is, if you are at this point, you're single, for example, and you're contemplating marriage, you must be sure. It's not, you can go with your feelings. That is irrelevant. Because those things go up and down. But the fact is, you must know whether this lady, this man, is grounded in the truth. Because if he or she is grounded in the truth, then what I'm about to say will be applicable. Because you don't have a fear that, tomorrow night or tomorrow morning he woke up or she woke up and said, well, I don't love you anymore. I'm done. That wouldn't happen for spiritually minded people. So if you find that person, I know sometimes it's hard for people to understand these things until they hit with it. But we just do not play when it comes to this joining, so you form a team. You must be sure that this man, this woman is grounded as much as you are grounded. Of course, if you are not grounded, well, that's just about what you measure yourself with. But if you are grounded, you want somebody thoroughly grounded in the Word. Not going to church. Not saying, I believe in the Lord. I know people, the world is full of that. There are a lot of fakers in the day in which we live. There are a lot of fakers. But what we're talking is about authentic Christians. And if you're one of those, you must ensure that whoever you entangle with as husband and wife must be an authentic Christian. Not someone you hope you can mold them to become what you believe in. No, 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 no. You're not going to achieve that. It's very rare. They must be there before you get there, before you get to say, I do, for example. But if you hope, well, when we marry, I'll change him or her, forget that. That's not good. That's not almost, it takes a miracle from God to do that. Otherwise, you must know this, that you have this in at the beginning before you become a team. And that team is what we're dealing with because of each one of you. That's why I'm making this point very clear. That you must be able to say a husband and wife as a team. A team. That's very important. Anyway, so I mean then that if you do that, the husband and wife will be considered as an entity, as it pertains to giving to a local church or for a special collection. They will be considered as a team because each one of you. And so I'm trying to explain to you that each one is believers, husband and wife, live according to the truth. They too meet that definition of each one of you. That team is a team. Now there are at least two reasons for this interpretation. First, the husband and wife as believers in Christ form a unit. They form a unit. Since our Lord clearly stated that a husband and wife come together to become one, as he quoted from Genesis 2 verse 24 in Matthew chapter 19 verses 5 through 6. Matthew chapter 19 verses 5 through 6. Matthew chapter 19 verses 5 through 6. Matthew chapter 19 verses 5 through 6 reads, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two. I didn't write it. That's what the Lord said. They are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. See, the word one in verse 6 here is translated from a Greek word that no doubt means one in a numerical sense, but the Greek word may mean that which is a unit. So it has a sense of unit in the description of the body that the apostle eventually applied to the church of Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Reads, the body is a unit, though it is made up many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. So then, if a husband and a wife are considered a unit before God, then their giving should be viewed as coming from a unit. And so the phrase, each one of you applies to both husband and wife, considered together as a unit. A unit coming from one person. That is, of course, if, of course, they handle their finances jointly as they should. As they should. Now, second, so my first reason is the Bible defines husband and wife as a unit. Second reason, Old Testament scriptures indicate that in the matter of giving or offering sacrifices or sacrifices in or just offering in general, the family represented by the head, the husband, is treated as a unit. That's how we find it in the scripture. Whether you're talking about sacrificing, offering, the family is taken as a unit, represented by the husband who is the head. Now, the vow, we can see this from these following things. The vow made by a woman without the consent of the husband could be annulled according to Numbers chapter 30, verses 7 through 8. Numbers Numbers chapter 30, verses 7 through 8. Numbers chapter 30, verses 7 through 8. It reads, "And her husband hears about it," that's a vow, "but says nothing to her, then her vows or the pledges by which she obligated herself will stand. But if her husband forbids her when he hears about it, he nullifies the vow that obligates her, or the rash promise by which she obligated herself, and the Lord will release her." Now, part of the reason for annulling the vow of a wife by the husband is that both are considered as a unit, in which the wife is under the husband's authority. So if the husband says nothing about his wife's vow, which will involve some giving something, money and offering, then it means that he agrees with her. So it says that the vow is a family vow. Now come to tithes. Tithes were also considered family affairs, as we may gather from the instruction of Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 22 through 23. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 22 through 23. It is, "Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year." Now see, think about the agricultural economy, because that's the base by which most of these things are explained to us. They didn't have bank accounts. So the produce from the land belongs to husband and wife. That's it. And that's the way they function. The man did most of the work in the farm, no doubt the wife did also. But primarily the man. And whatever happens, whatever comes out, is seen as a family, a unit. So that's why I say, tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord, your God, at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. That's Titan seen there as a unit. Now, annual sacrifices were considered family affairs, as illustrated in the practice of the family of Samuel, described in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 21. 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 21. That's Elkanah and his family, consisting of two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 21 reads, "When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow." Now, so you notice this is entire family going to offer as a unit. Now, during the rebuilding of the temple after Israel's or Judah's exile, the head of the families were responsible for what is described as free will offering in Ezra chapter 2, verses 68 and 69. Ezra chapter 2, verses 68 through 69. Again, Ezra chapter 2, verses 68 through 69. It reads, "When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave free will offering toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its side." That is, who gave the offering? The heads. That means it. The family, but the head does that. Now, according to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work: 61,000 drachmas of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So then, these examples that I've given suggest that it is expected that the phrase of 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2, "each one of you," be understood as applicable to husband and wife as a unit regarding the matter of giving in a local church. In other words, if the husband and wife have a common account of operation, as they should, an offering from the common accounts meets the requirement of that phrase, "each one of you." Each one of you. It meets it. Now, by the way, because of sin, it's important to make a further comment about having a common account of operation in marriage. Very, very simple. Now, before I even go to this, I used this principle even to many years ago to counsel even unbelievers or those who go to church that I don't really consider them believers. But, and I would say some of them will have problems with their financial issues and their wife. And I say, listen, for a man, let her see everything. Everything. I say, what you do for yourself is you keep her from thinking there's some money somewhere. So if she knows this is all we have, if she blows it up once shopping, now that's herself to blame, no one else. But if you're not upfront, she thinks, oh yeah, he's hiding it somewhere. And in many cases, so then came back and said, yeah, it's worked fine now. Now, based on what I just said, the issue of sin requires me to say what I'm about to say next. So this requires that both husband and wife are quite sensible to handling their finances. They must be sensible to it. Both of them must know how to handle it. That is very important. In other words, each, of course, here I'm dealing with believers, because that's why we're studying what God wants from us. So, in other words, each spouse must be careful in spending money to ensure that they have a substantial savings. I mean, there are people who, they just can, men or women, I don't care who they are. They just can, as soon as they see money, they're about to blow it. No. Just don't buy because you can afford it. You need to think through what you're doing. How is, am I going to have a lot of savings left? Not just spending money because it's there. You need to have restraint so that you can save a whole lot. I mean, there are people, you know, there are a lot of well-positioned people in this country. But to their shame, of course, they don't have what you think they do. Because they don't know how to save. They know how to blow it up. They don't think. Now one day this may stop. Whatever the income is going to stop. So they don't spend wisely. Now, I mean, I just, you know, sometimes you go to people and you talk to people, you see a lot of, go to a lot of homes. There are too many stuff in the house. They don't use. They just buy and buy and buy. But you're not using them. What good are they just because you can afford them? That's a wrong attitude. So, what we are talking about, joint ownership of money, means that both must be careful of that. Don't just go and blow it. Now, you better hold to substantial savings. As that, we've been keeping to the advice or watch the activities of ants in providing for the future, as stated in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 8 reads, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider his ways and be wise. He has no commander, no overseer or ruler. Yet he stores his provisions in summer and gathers his food at harvest." The concept of seven is important. So in any case, as we have indicated then, giving either for a special collection or for the support of the ministry requires careful thought and planning so that the believer is not giving under duress or under compulsion or under emotion. So the point is, first underscored then by the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, where it says, "Each one of you should set aside a sum of money." Now the phrase, "a sum of money," is not technically in the Greek, as reflected in many of our English versions, but it's implied, since literally the Greek actually reads this way, "Let each of you from himself put." Let each one of you from himself put. Now the expression "set aside" of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that may mean to lay, to put, that is to put or place in a particular location. Thus, it was used for the burial in the sense of laying away or putting away the body of Lazarus in the grave after his death, as per the question of the Lord Jesus Christ to his sisters, recorded in John chapter 11, verse 34. John 11, verse 34. John 11, verse 34 reads, "Where have you laid him?" That's our Greek word. "He has come, let us see, Lord," they replied. Now it is in the sense of laying that the word is used in the quotation from the Old Testament scripture regarding the stumbling stone laid in Zion that Apostle Paul cited in Romans. I'm not going to read it, but you can write it down. Romans 9, verse 33. Now the word, though, the Greek word is used for Jesus Christ giving up his life for us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. First John chapter 3, verse 16, it reads, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid," that's a Greek word, "laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." Now the Greek word may mean to appoint or to assign to some task or function, as Apostle Paul used it to describe his appointment or assignment regarding the gospel message. In a passage, again, I'm not going to read, but you can jot it down. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Now, the Greek word, in one way, may mean have a sense of making someone something as an instruction of Apostle Paul in his farewell address to the elders of the church of Ephesus, who have been put in their position of overseers of believers in Ephesus by the Holy Spirit, as stated in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Hold on to Acts. Acts 20, verse 28 reads, "Keep watch over yourself and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer." That word "made" is the same Greek word that means set aside in the NIV of the passage we're studying. It said, "has made you overseers, the shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Now the word may mean then to fix or to establish, as it is used in the response of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples after his resurrection regarding the time God has set to restore the kingdom of Israel, as stated in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. Acts 1, verse 7. Acts chapter 1, verse 7. Looking at the time, I think it's best to take a break, and after a break, we'll complete that.